Though the church wants us to look at the way God formed a people by making them a covenant, and then for a millennium formed them and formed them to be a people who were aware of Him and aware of His plans and who yearned for them. And during that millennium, He spoke to them very frequently through the prophets, through those who wrote the scriptures, who captured the words, who composed texts, like all that vision of God's work in the people from 1 Samuel all the way through to 2 Kings and beyond. All of this is grace. All of this, if you will, is charism. There were healings, raisings of the dead, multiplication of food. All of these to give God's people a sense of the transcendence of God and His nearness. Transcendence doesn't mean absence. It means very mysterious presence. And to get used to that idea, and He promised them that if you hearken to My voice and keep My covenant, you shall be My special possession, dearer to Me than all other people. He's never renounced that. Though, because all the earth is Mine, I can pick anybody I want, and I picked you. All the earth is Mine. Then you shall be to Me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Priests make intercession. Priests bind people to God. This whole nation was meant to bind people to God. And when it reached its climax, God's own Son, the Word of God, who had been speaking, He's the one who spoke to Abraham, the one who spoke to Moses, the one who spoke to the prophets, was the Word of God, not yet incarnate, but there. You know that famous vision of Ezekiel in chapter 1, verse 28. I saw, as it were, someone with the marah, with the appearance of a man, sitting on a throne. Just look it up. All the fathers of the church said, who's that? And they said, that's Jesus, already present to His people, not yet incarnate. And finally, after a millennium, there was one person ready above all the others, though there were many who yearned for the consolation of Israel. That was Mary. And she was ready. She had already conceived the Word in her heart as she yearned, as she read all those texts. Oh, Lord, tear open the heavens and come down. How do you think she prayed that? Just think how she prayed that. Rejoice, O daughter Zion, because your King is in your midst. How do you think she prayed that? That power was so powerful, worked in her by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord had to come, as it were. And so we have this story of royal priesthood, a holy nation. And now its first fruit, its great fruit, Jesus, the Son of Mary. We're going to look in a minute at Romans, but I want to follow that now because that's always the preparation for the gospel. At the sight of the crowds, Jesus' heart was moved with pity. I think I've mentioned this before. The word that's used there for that pity is only used of Jesus in the whole of the New Testament, except when Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And that man was moved with pity, the same word, moved with compassion, really. Compassion, because they were troubled and abandoned like sheep without a shepherd. The weakness of the people the weakness of the leaders, the ravages of the exile. And here he is, the Savior, the consolation of Israel, the very Word of God himself incarnate. So he looks out and he says, look, the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. So ask the master of the harvest to send out laborers. The first response, he summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to drive them out. There were unclean spirits tormenting God's people. And they had wandered like sheep without a shepherd. And they needed to be brought back and healed and instructed and lifted up to grasp and understand, at least some of them, what is the death and resurrection of Jesus, so that they can tell everybody else. Now, it's very interesting how Matthew changes now. He says, now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. They were disciples, now they're apostles. Well, one reason, because the verb means those sent out. But there's more here. And this is a mystery, and it's about this I want to speak a little bit. Jesus came to a people when there were only 2 tribes, 2.5 maybe. The other 10 had disappeared. With the exile, the punishment, the rest. There were only these 2 tribes, right? Judah and Manasseh and Benjamin. And nothing can happen until Israel is reconstituted. So he appointed new patriarchs. He says in Luke 22, you are to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. I am reforming Israel on you. And then Israel will finally find its vocation when all the world will come streaming to Israel. And so we have the names. First, Simon, called Peter. He is still the first. We sing in the preface of the apostles, and from their place in heaven, they guide us still. Peter is still got this authority. We talk about Peter at the pearly gates, sort of a little like folklore thing. But Peter is still the head of the apostles. You read in the book of Revelation, the 12 courses of stones, the 12 gates. These are the apostles. You get into the kingdom. He told them to go preach, not the kingdom as though it's a place, but the rule, the lordship, you know, of God. It's the rule of God that's breaking in, huh? As he said, you know, go and make this proclamation. The rule of God is at hand. God is going to act in a fulfilled way. So, cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, drive out demons. Power. The rule of God. It's an interesting phenomenon that New Testament people always observe, huh? That first three Gospels, Jesus preaches the kingdom. The rest of the New Testament preaches Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the rule of God. Jesus is the kingdom. He is the rule of God, and he says so often. So where does that place us, huh? we are being sent. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? As you watch the church come alive, as I watch these three events I just mentioned, on Pentecost Sunday, Benedict XVI said, the whole church must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. He said that. As these people who are guiding the church, he is Peter on earth, being guided by Peter in heaven. From their place in heaven, they guide us still. Guided by the Mother of God, I'm sure. And they see that as this darkness comes, the church must be strong, be able to stand, be able to preach, be able to suffer, be able to evangelize. And you can't do that unless you're really baptized in the Holy Spirit, which means we all know our definition, right? The action of baptizing in the Holy Spirit is an action of the Holy Spirit by which someone has revealed to them a deep personal knowledge, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ and who he is. You've heard how much John Paul used to say, the church must be renewed in this new millennium for the very perseverance of the world in existence. And that will happen if the church comes to a personal encounter with the living Christ. Benedict XVI, about a year or so ago, said, Christ has need of witnesses. Those who in the power of the Holy Spirit have come to know him personally. He's saying all this. He hasn't yet said what he said on Pentecost this year. He hasn't used the term. Those who have, as it were, touched him with their hand. That's where we're at. So why are these little communities all over the place? These little charismatic communities. To tell the world about the gift of coming to know Jesus personally and to do it as fast as possible. The church cannot evangelize if it doesn't know what it's talking about. We need this gift. We need to pray that everybody who believes in Jesus Christ come to know him personally, experientially, and have their life changed by him, and persevere in that, and grow in that. We are at the stage now, I really feel, I don't know when, I'm quite convinced that there's a lot of darkness coming. The Lord has already said, when it comes, don't worry. I'll be with you. And if you die, I've got a place waiting for you in heaven. But we have this time now to imitate these apostles and preach, make known. Benedict has just said the whole church must be baptized in the Holy Spirit, meaning, very theologically, what we've always said, that's the revivification of baptism and confirmation, isn't it? It's coming to know Jesus personally. A faith that is not experiential is anemic. What has happened? I'm not going to go on much longer, but what has happened in the last 800 years? Religion has become an extra. You can live your life, be a good guy, have a happy time, you know. And religion is an extra. So freedom of religion means you're welcome to the extra, provided you don't disturb the status quo. That's not only in the state right now, it's in the church too. Why is everybody afraid of the charismatic renewal? It's as though freedom of religion means doing something extra. You want to be into God and that stuff, that's okay. Just don't disturb the state. Well, we have to. They're advocating the killing of innocent children in the womb. We have to. And more deeply than that, We have to tell people what reality and existence is all about. We have to pray. You know, I was trying to get an example. You know, you can, if you're kind of tired and worn out, you can go get some intravenous, right? Get juiced up a bit. Then what? Well, it runs out, you're back. No, this time we have to have solid food, which means prayer and getting revelation from the scriptures. That's the solid food. And we have to get it every day, because the intravenous comes and goes. That means we are all responsible to be fed and instructed, to be strengthened and guided by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think that's the message. See, God says, you keep my covenant, you will be my people, and you will be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Somebody has to be the place where God radiates. Now, you know, we had these seven fellas ordained today. I want to just read, this is John Paul II's description of what he calls, the whole world is called, character. Something happens. Something happens to us when we're baptized. Huh? You can never repeat baptism because something happens to you that cannot be repeated. You're baptized, and you will take that either to heaven or hell. Confirmed. But then there's this mysterious thing of orders, bishop, priest, and deacon. The kingpin that spins on is priest, because there's more of us, and we're, you know, kind of like the capillaries. What happens to a priest? What happened to those seven young men today? I'm trying to give you this to give you a sense. You see, we're talking about the rule of God, God acting. It's not, you know, well, now they've been appointed priests, and so no. Something happened to them. This is the way John Paul II describes it. I was there, I could feel it, I could see it. When those young men stood up after they had been ordained, that whole place erupted in applause, and because God's people knew that Almighty God had just acted as he promised to do. And the rule of God is close at hand. This is John Paul II. The Spirit, by consecrating the priest and configuring him to Jesus Christ, head and shepherd, creates a bond, the Spirit, through ordination. When the bishop laid his hands on these seven, and then all of us, we were over 150 priests, we all laid our hands on these men. Creates a bond which, located in the priest's very being, demands to be assimilated and lived out in a personal, free, and conscious way through an ever richer communion of life and love, and an ever broader and more radical sharing in the feelings and attitudes of Jesus Christ. This is given by God. In this bond between the Lord Jesus and the priest, an ontological and psychological bond. Ontological means it affects his very being. A sacramental and moral bond is the foundation and likewise the power for that life according to the Spirit and that radicalism of the gospel to which every priest is called today and which is fostered by ongoing formation in its spiritual aspect, which is why we have Steubenville conferences. You understand? God acts. Now, those of us in the renewal are kind of used to that, but we let it sometimes block. We don't. God Almighty created the Holy Spirit, a richer communion of life and love, the never more radical, and which is ever more radical, huh? a bond which is located in the priest's very being, an ontological and psychological bond, a sacramental and moral bond, so that he can enter into and share the feelings and attitudes of Jesus Christ. Now, in my life, I've been privileged to know two women, really three, I guess, who are gifted with very deep mystical graces. And when they talk about the priesthood, it's unbelievable. Huh? One is Catherine Doherty, another is Anne, who says, when a priest is ordained, it's almost like what happened to Mary when she conceived Christ. There's such an overshadowing. You see? And so that's part of the action. But God is acting in the whole people of God. We say so glibly, the renewal is a work of God. Ho-hum. What else is new? Why don't we just stop and say, renewal is a work of God, 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 until we get it. Until we get it. And then be faithful. Eat nourishing food. Just don't wait for intravenous. You know, every day, pray, read scripture, fight for it. Love each other. Forgive each other. Serve each other. This is the blocking and tackling that'll bring us to a mystical union with Jesus Christ. And we need that. Because people have to see Christ in us. They have to. Now this is an invocation to joy. Right? I have come that they can have joy, my joy, and have it to the full. So let's believe him. This is not, you know, we're called to be some sort of, I don't know what, saddest people in the world or something. It's the opposite. First, it's knowing what existence is all about, which is very handy to know. Secondly, it's yearning, like Paul, to be there. All I want to know is Christ and have communion in his sufferings. Think of that, huh? And the power of his resurrection, so that I might arrive at resurrection from the dead. All I want to know is Christ.